We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. This letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy, who was a young helper of the Apostle Paul in ministry, who is now involved with pastoring the church at Ephesus. Young Timothy would find what he's having to do pretty challenging for a couple of reasons. His personality was more timid than aggressive, so he had a bit of a problem at times being assertive and exercising authority. Paul has to tell him not to let the people despise his youth because he's so young, and in encouraging in this letter Timothy to really be the pastor there at Ephesus. And so we see that not everybody who is called into ministry finds what they do just natural. It's not always the natural thing for someone to do, to step into the role of being a pastor or a leader in that sense. And we talked about that a bit last week, you know, that the role that the men are to play in the church is to be the pastors, to be the leaders, the elders, the ones that are basically functioning in leading the church. Leadership is so important in life, period. The church needs good, strong leadership, but so does your household. Homes need good, strong leadership. If you want to define what's wrong with our nation, you could probably pinpoint that particular issue. No leadership at home. No one really directing and leading the family. That's a big problem. If it's in the church, then the church has got some issues to contend with as well. But leadership's important in every facet of life. If you work somewhere, somebody is basically needing to be in charge or to be leading that company or that business or that organization, whatever it might be, right? Everybody would agree with that. So leadership is vital. What's lacking is leadership. In our country, in our churches, in our homes. So here, if you're looking ahead and saying, hey, this is all about the qualifications for elders and deacons and all that, I'm just going to tune out because I'm not any one of those things and I don't need to hear this. You need to hear this because the leaders are the ones who step into a role and play out that part first. But leaders are to lead so others will follow. So don't look at the qualifications here for leaders and just say, well, I'm not a leader, so I guess that's not for me. You're to follow the order here that's given for leaders as well, because if the leaders are to live this way and to have these qualifications, so to speak, these characteristics in their life, then so should you as a follower. See, we in leadership need to just kind of be modeling some of these things so that the rest of the body can come after, can follow after. That's the idea. So pay attention today. This is some real important and practical instruction for the church. And that's what this letter was written for. We'll see here at the end of this chapter, Paul gives us the real theme of the letter. He tells Timothy later on that I want to come to you, but if I don't get there, know that I wrote this letter so you would know how you ought to behave in the house of God, in the church. This is a letter that instructs the church body how to behave itself. How to order itself, if you would, in functioning. So this is important. This is good stuff because without these letters, the church really wouldn't have much direction. So pay attention today to this because this is key. Now, Paul begins by saying this is a true saying, verse 1. Means this is worth paying attention to, as I just mentioned. If a man desire the office of a bishop. Okay, let's stop right there. If a who? If a man. I'm not going to belabor this, but it does not say if a woman desires. It's a man, and if he desires the office of a bishop. Now, what is a bishop? Well, the same word for bishop is overseer, if you would. One who oversees the business of the church. So a bishop is simply an overseer. The same man will occupy three different names in the scripture. a bishop is an overseer. You'll see the term pastor used for these same men, which means shepherd. And you'll see the word elder used, which is the same person, but simply means a mature man. It doesn't mean an old man. We've covered this before. Age is not a guarantee of maturity, but a mature believer, one who's been walking with the Lord for a few seasons, if you would, and has some maturity. Elder, bishop, and pastor are all the same in that sense, the same man, but different parts of the man's operation. So the man's character is an elder. He's a mature man. The man's function is a bishop. He's an overseer of the things of the church. And a pastor is the shepherding type of ministry that he does in the body. A shepherd tends to people. You would find a pastor praying for people, counseling with people, encouraging people, shepherding them in that sense. So all three in one person really are what's being discussed. But it's a man that has to fulfill this role. And it's not a bad thing if a man desires the office of a bishop. He desires a good work. Now, let's again stop there for a minute. Desiring to be in the ministry in this sense, being an elder, pastor, or a bishop, it's a good thing to desire. But to do it, you might find different than desiring to do it. It's nice to think about, and a lot of people probably say, man, I really want to be in ministry, or I really desire to be further used in ministry. That may be true, and that's a good thing. But what you have to kind of yield yourself to in order for that to take place may go beyond the bounds or the parameters of what you're willing to let happen in your life. So it's a good thing to desire, no question about it. But later on, Paul will say, not everybody should seek to do this, even though it's a good thing to desire to do so. And the reason is for the kind of the hesitancy here is that he gives qualifications. So if you're not willing to step into these things, then don't think that you're going to step into this role as a bishop or a pastor or a shepherd, so to speak, or an elder. Now, here's the precursor to this discussion. First of all, you understand what a bishop means, right? An overseer. Nowhere in Scripture is a bishop, that title bishop, given special authority in the church. Nowhere in the Bible does a bishop have extra authority over anybody else in the church body. Nor does any other name or title given to men make the man more special or with higher authority. Now, some church organizations have given special authority and designation to bishops, cardinals, you fill in the blank. That does not mean those men are special with special authority. It's not scriptural. There's no biblical basis for it. It's a tradition of men. Just so you know, the bishop, the pastor, the elder, he is a man, a mere man, who will do everything he can to follow the Lord and live a godly life, but he will fail. Because you give a man a title does not make him fail-proof or infallible. And you can discover very quickly how infallible leaders are. Just watch them for a while. Everybody fails and everybody falls. Now, here's the deal. We're not to put a man up on that kind of level, because the higher you place a man up there in that position, so to speak, the farther he will fall in disappointing, right? So you just don't put him there. You know, don't put a man in that place. Don't call a man reverend, right? That term is reserved for God. God is to be revered, not men. Now, respect the man for what he does. Paul goes on to explain that you should respect an elder or a pastor. You know, I'm down with that. Respect me, you know. But don't put me or any other man up on some level that he doesn't belong, because we are men just like everybody else. We don't have special, you know, stuff going on. You know, we struggle with the same issues. We have to deal with the same things. We have to make confession and repent just like everybody else. I take communion every single week, twice a week, right? Well, you take it on Wednesday and Thursday night? Yes. How come? Because it's a whole day between Wednesday and Thursday, right? And then it's a whole bunch of days between Thursday and the next Wednesday, right? So my Wednesday communion time maybe takes a little longer than my Thursday, but they're both needed, right? The point is this: we are mere men. So the qualifications here for leaders does not exalt the man. Never exalt the man. He will disappoint you. When people have done this, and again, in the Roman Catholic Church has done this. They have placed men in places where they can only fail. And they have. And the higher you place them, the farther they fall. And that's not fair. It's not fair to them. It's not fair for you to do that, right? The whole thing is out of order, so to speak. And Paul is really going to address that here in just a minute. But the point is this. We exalt Jesus Christ. You can put him as high as you want. Exalt him as highly as you feel free to do, and he will never fail you, and he will never disappoint you. Me, I am going to fail you. Just let me get that out. You say, well, you already have, Pastor Matt. I know. Probably have many times. The point is this. It's not a purposeful thing, but it is just the reality of it. When people think that men that serve the Lord should be infallible or never make a mistake or never sin or anything else, they put a man in a position that only God holds. And we're never to do that. So before we get underway here with this discussion too much further, let's put that straight. Because the next verse might lead people to think that you can put a man that high up, because it says a bishop then must be blameless. Now, what does that mean? I thought you said he was a failure sometimes. He is. Blameless here is, in the first tense, a position. A person who's in leadership as an elder or a pastor, right? He should be blameless in the position he holds. But every Christian is held in the position of being blameless, aren't we? Aren't we going to be presented blameless before the throne? Is that only pastors? Or is that everybody in the church? That's everybody in the church, right? So blameless is a position that any saint holds. If you're saved, then you hold a blameless position, right? This is the deal. This is what this means. Why would Paul say that the first thing that a pastor or an elder or a bishop has to be, the first thing he has to be is saved? Why would he even bring that up? Because there's people that hold that position that aren't saved. Who would be involved with ministry that's not saved? You'd be surprised. So the first issue is, are you born again? If you're not, you can't be an elder, pastor, or, you know, a leader in the church in that sense. You can't have that going on in your life and be unsaved. Now, you'd think that would be self-explanatory, but Paul says it for that reason. The second tense is the term that means it won't stick. That's the literal rendering of that. What does that mean? It means if someone's accusing you of something, the hope is that you are blameless in the sense that you might get mud slung at you from time to time because you're in ministry. And by the way, if you pursue ministry, you will get mud slung at you. People throw all kinds of garbage at people that are in ministry, right? But the point is here, is the word is, it won't stick. That's the idea, is that you live a life where accusations can be hurled at you, but they don't stick, right? That's the idea. Now, again, doesn't mean a man doesn't fail. It means that his life, as a general rule, is moving towards righteousness, holiness. He lives his life for the Lord, but she'll kind of build upon that kind of thinking in as he describes the position here. So keep that in mind. This man is living for the Lord. He's blameless in his position. He's holding his salvation. He's intact in his relationship with God, but he's also one who lives his life in such a way that accusations shouldn't stick to him. He is the husband of one wife. Now, I find it interesting that it says a man, a bishop, must be blameless, and then he's married to one wife. Anybody else have a problem with being married to a woman and being blameless? Huh? Come on, guys, help me out here. Can you be married and be blameless? Huh? Just try pulling that one on your wife. Look, honey, Bible says, it's not my fault. I'm blameless in this. Of course, that's not what he's saying. But it is interesting that that's the case. But he's to be married to one woman. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means one woman. And it means one woman at a time. Right? Because polygamy was going on in the Ephesus society. So Paul certainly wants to make sure that nobody gets the misunderstood idea that, hey, I can be married to two or three women at a time and be in ministry. But also, it has a meaning that ties a man to one woman for life in the sense that he's married to one woman. Now, it doesn't mean that if a man's wife dies, he can't be in ministry or have another wife. What I believe this is referring to is the practice that the Pharisees asked Jesus, remember, can we just put away our wives for any and every reason? Can we just divorce our wives when we want to? And Jesus said, you know, you're just evil. He said, you're twisting the scriptures because you want to do things wrong, right? That's never been the intent for the Lord and his people. He wants us married to one woman, right, for life, or death separates it, or adultery separates it. And that's the only two things given by Christ. But here's the question. People say, well, wait a minute. What if a man, you know, was married, divorced, and then later he gets saved? Can't he serve in the ministry as a pastor or an elder or bishop, you know, in this role? Can't he serve? Yes, I believe he can. But I believe that if a man is saved and married and gets a divorce, then he should not serve in this role. I believe he should really consider whether he would even pursue that as a means of keeping people from stumbling. Now, with that being said, I don't think that he's disqualified from serving in any capacity. You know, he can serve in the church. I believe he can minister in different ways, but just not hold this particular office, I believe. And that's really what Paul's point is. Again, people say, well, I disagree with that. Well, you can, but you know, you have to really look at the word here and see what Paul's pointing out. And I do believe he means one wife, you know, not two or three. And if you are married and saved, don't get divorced and think you're going to continue on or hold this office. That's really what he's pointing out, I believe. A man should be vigilant. That means discreet. He lives his life in a way that's not over the top, if you would. He's not out there. He's not like bizarre. That's really the idea. He lives his life kind of on a normal basis, right? And he is sober. And this doesn't mean free from alcohol or drunkenness. It means serious. When he's doing what he's doing, he's serious about it. He takes what he does very serious. He's not goofing around with it. He's not messing around with being an elder or a pastor. This is something he really takes to heart. He's serious about it. It does not mean, however, that he's not to have a personality or a sense of humor. I'm thankful for that. in this regard. He's not just to be some serious guy who never smiles, never laughs, never, you know, says anything that might be considered funny because, oh, you're not being sober and serious. That's not what this means. It means what he does, he takes very seriously. But again, he is who he is. He's a man. And I do believe that men who are serving in ministry should be themselves, right? But take what you're doing seriously. And taking it serious and having a personality and having a sense of humor don't have anything to do with each other. He must have good behavior, Paul goes on to say. He must behave good. He can't just go out misbehaving all the time. You shouldn't find an elder, a guy who's in ministry, a pastor, out there misbehaving all the time. You see him around going, whoa, I'm not sure if he should be doing that. If you're an elder, if you're in a position of ministry, you should not be out there misbehaving. He should be given to hospitality. This means basically he likes people. And I've heard guys that are pastoring churches tell me, I like the ministry, I just don't like people very much. And that's a problem because ministry involves people, all kinds of people, all the time. If you don't like people, you shouldn't be in ministry. You shouldn't take on this role. And hospitable, meaning you reach out to people. You're not just like a man living in an ivory tower, you know, overlooking. I'm an overseer. See, I'm overseeing everything. No, you're in and amongst the people. You're hospitable. You get together with folks. You know, you're not like, you know, unfriendly. And then finally, he uses this term in the last part of verse 2, apt to teach or able to teach the word of God. An elder, a pastor, you know, a man that's in this role as a minister, he needs to be able to teach the word. The distinction between the elders and deacons in this particular definition that Paul's going to lay out, the big definition difference is teaching. An elder needs to be able to teach. A deacon is not called upon in this particular regard to be able to teach or to be a teacher. Now, that doesn't mean that a deacon can't teach or isn't able to teach. He's not required to in the qualification given to him as what he does in serving the church. And we'll see that in just a minute here. Don't want to get ahead of myself. But this elder, this pastor, this bishop, he needs to be apt to teach or able and desiring to teach. And I find that's the elders. The elders are guys that are, man, they just chomp at the bit to teach. You know what I mean? They can't wait. When I was an elder at Applegate, I couldn't wait to teach, you know. I'd fill in for Bible studies. I'd do whatever. I couldn't wait to teach the word. You know, I love teaching the word. So it's something that not only I'm able to do, but you can't keep me from doing it. That's the idea. Elders, man, they're going to find a way to teach. You know, they'll grab somebody off by themselves. Let me just share this with you. You know, if I have an audience of one, man, I'm going to share something. You know, I'm teaching all the time. That's the idea. Elders should be teaching all the time. Just teaching whoever. Teach your wife. Teach your kids. Teach, you know, your friends. Teach people at work, you know. I did this for years. When I was an elder at Applegate, I had my own business. And I had guys working for me. And they were like a captive audience, you know, because I was the boss. So I would just share things I was learning in the word. Just, hey, let me share this with you. And they'd be like, okay, you know, what are they going to do, right? They work for me. And I taught, man. I'd go long sometimes, and they just had to listen. You guys know what that's like, right? Able to teach is an elder's heart's desire. He loves teaching. And he's not given to wine, meaning he's not one who sits long at the table. This is what that term really means. And if you ever have been, or maybe you are, an over drinker, you know what that means. When I was, and I was one, when I over drank, I sat long at the table. I sat long at the bar stool. Huh? You know what happens when you sit long in a bar? You get drunk. That's what you get. You get inebriated, sloshed, wasted, bombed. Right? You just fill in the blank. But the point is, an elder doesn't do that, right? And again, he's not condemned for having a little wine. In that day, they drank wine that was diluted because the water was not very pure, and they would drink very diluted wine as their drink with dinners and everything else. Now, they had that wine, and then they had other wine. And the stronger wine, the strong drink, was the stuff you'd drink if you had a purpose in getting drunk. Paul encouraged Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. So I don't have anything against medicinal use of alcohol. Sometimes it has alcohol in it. Medicine does, you know, you can. But here's the thing. This is a different issue in a different culture than we have today. I'm going to say this. We in our society, and this is the danger with alcohol, I'm just going to say it, because people say, can I have wine with my dinner? I don't care. But you can't get drunk. Drunkenness is forbidden. So whatever that means, you go over that line, you're sinning. That's drunkenness. So it doesn't take that much to get there. You know, I know. But here's the thing. Drinking a glass of wine with just the intent of having that with my dinner, whatever, that's fine. Nobody's going to condemn you for that. But here's the deal. In our society, we have recreational drinking. That is different. I don't not only believe an elder should do that, I don't believe any Christian should do that. Using alcoholic beverages, now just that term alone, means I'm using this as a beverage, right? You know what happens when I use alcohol for a beverage? I like beverages. Huh? Why do you think they sell beer in 6-packs, 12-packs, cases? Right? Why do they sell wine in boxes? Excuse me. I'm going to get a box of wine. I need to buy it by the box. I know I'm probably stepping on toes, but here's the thing. I'm used to doing this. You're used to hearing it. So here's the thing. Recreational drinking in our society is a problem. Avoid it. Avoid it. You know, people say, well, Pastor Matt, you're free to have a glass of wine. I am, but I don't. Do you know why? Because it's not the best thing, right? And I've shared this many times probably, but any of you here, anybody in our fellowship, if you come over to my house and you're saying, man, Pastor Matt, I need to share something with you, or I need some counsel on something, I need to talk to you about something. And I say, sure, come on over. Now, I greet you at the door, and I've got a bud in my hand. That's just one Budweiser. It's not a big deal, right? But I've got that bud. Hey, come on in. There's not one person in here would feel comfortable with that. Now, you may not judge me too harshly, but you will look at me and go, huh. Now, is that going to exude confidence in you that I'm going to share with you something really godly? Are you going to start wondering, is that his first bud, or is that like maybe his third or fourth bud? Just seriously now, it's not an issue. I can have it. I'm free to have it. But should I have it? Is it the best thing for me to do it? Probably not. So in this regard, I've had these arguments with people before. Not given to wine, meaning he's not given over to excessive drinking. He shouldn't be. There should not be a man in that position who's given over to excessive drinking. Just shouldn't be. It's stumbling. Nor should he be a striker, Paul says. Which those two can go together, right? He's not to be, he doesn't strike out. He's not greedy of filthy lucre, meaning he's not into gaining wealth or getting money somehow by any means possible in order to get what he wants. Now, there are men who represent churches, men on TV, men, lots of men, that will try and get your money. They are greedy of filthy lucre. They just want money, no matter what. They'll say anything. They'll do anything to get it. Man should not be in ministry if that is the case. That would thin out the crowd, by the way, wouldn't it? Some of those TV stations might go bankrupt, you know. But here's the thing. He's not guilty of that. He's not greedy. He's not a striker, but he's patient. He's not a brawler. Now, this is pretty rich, actually. You know, you shouldn't see your elders, your pastor out there just brawling it up. You know, hey, there's Pastor Matt again. He's in the store brawling with that guy again. You know, he's got him in a headlock. He's got throwing him on the floor. Right? You look at this and you think, well, obviously you shouldn't be doing that. Well, Paul's pointing it out. There must have been a reason. If your elders are brawling it up, have a talk with them. Guys, not covetous. That means he's not coveting in a way that he wants everything. Now, this is important because if a man's in ministry, oftentimes I hear that, you know, a man may be pastoring a small church or he's involved with a small ministry. He can develop a coveting heart. He may want more. It may not be money, but he may want more people. He may want a bigger church. He may want more in ministry. Why? Why would he? Well, because many times the ministry can create in us a desire that can be misappropriated. It's not a bad thing to want the ministry to grow or to have more to do in ministry, but if you're doing it because it makes you look better or it makes you feel more competent or more like you're important or something, then that can be a coveting. And covetousness covers a lot of ground. Doesn't just mean money. The filthy lucre part pretty much covers the money. The coveting can be a lot of things. Now, he is one that needs to be ruling well his own house, verse 4. Now, this is key. If a man is going to be in ministry, then his first ministry has to be at home. You have to be ministering at home. You have to rule your own house well, having your children in subjection with all gravity. In other words, if you have children living at home, you need to make sure that your whole house is in order here. Order is important in the home. It's also important in the church. If your home isn't in order, then if you're leading in a church, then chances are you're not leading the church in an orderly way either. Now, this doesn't mean that children that are grown up and maybe doing something that you don't like, that's not the point. The point is, if children live under your roof, then it should be an orderly place. Those kids should be in submission to the leadership. If your kids won't submit to you, if your wife won't submit to you, if your own home, your own household isn't submitted to you, then what makes you think the church is going to submit to you in your leading? Now, this is the point. Again, it sounds heavy duty, but he says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? How are you supposed to deal with the church if you can't deal with your own household? So there are times when elders or leaders will come to me and we will discuss this because they will feel, they will sense that maybe I need to step back or step down for a season because my house is a little bit out of order. And I will say amen to that. That'd be a good move right now. Go put your house in order and then come back. It's important. A man's home is where he leads first. If you rule well there, Jesus said, didn't he? Be faithful with a few things. and I'll give you more things to be faithful over. You know, take your family and say, this is my church, my little body right here, and I'm going to minister to them, and I'm going to teach them, and I'm going to love them and nurture them and do the things that I ought to be doing as a leader. And then perhaps there's a way for me to lead in the church. But otherwise, it's out of order for a man to lead in the church if he's not leading at home. His leading won't be effective. And he says the man cannot be a novice or one that just got converted recently. You know, you don't take a guy who got saved last month and say, hey, you should be an elder. Now, that happens, unfortunately. There are men put in positions who are very new to the faith. You know, I mean, there are churches that will sign you up for everything if you go there. They won't even know who you are. It's like your first visit to a church and they're like, you got a pulse? You need to sign up for this, right? You need to be on board with this, right? You don't even know what that person's about, where they've been, what their background is, how long they've been walking with the Lord. That's a shame when a person is put into a place of leadership. And I've met men, honestly, I've met men that are deacons or in leadership at churches, and they couldn't find a book in the Bible if you ask them to turn to it. Now, that's tragic. That should never be. Why is that man put in a place of leadership? If you can't find your way around your Bible, then good grief, man. You know, go learn and go grow. But that wasn't his fault. Whoever is involved with leading that church, they should have never put a novice in that place, or a man that really didn't know much at all about theology or doctrine or truth or the Word of God. So he shouldn't be, and here's why he shouldn't be. He goes on, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. A man who's given a title who doesn't live the title will be puffed up by the title. And when he is, he falls under the condemnation of the devil. Note that, not the Lord. The Lord doesn't condemn him. The devil does. What does the devil do? Well, he plays out on the man's pride. He whispers in the man's ear, ooh, did you hear what they called you? They called you elder. Whoo-wee. You are something, right? Well, a man who's newly converted, he doesn't have the maturity level to say, Satan, be quiet with that. He listens and falls under the condemnation of the devil. He is filled with pride because he's not able to handle it. Titles are tricky, folks. That's why you have to be careful with them. And I tell people this is a dangerous thing. When someone takes on a title, it can be very, very filled with pride, that title. It can cause a man to get all weird, you know? I've shared this before. My dad, he's weird when it comes to titles, right? My dad was a pastor, and then he was a professor. Professor Fox. And then he got his doctorate degree. And then he was Dr. Fox, right? I always looked at him, you're not a doctor. You're not Dr. Fox, right? Because I knew the man. And it didn't matter what the title was. In fact, the title was deceiving. If the man isn't living that life, then the title is deception. And it can be prideful. Really can. It's a tricky deal. Careful with titles. Oh, I want to be called this. I don't know. It's just goofy. Some people want to be called this. Some people will say that. Oh, you call them by their first name. Oh, you can just call me doctor. Nah, I'm not doing it. Not until I know who you are. Right? And you can do that. You don't have to call me Pastor Matt. You can just call me Matt. You can look at me and say, I'm not sure if I'm calling you Pastor Matt yet. That's fine. I'm down with that. I'm all over that. Titles are tricky. I don't care for titles, really. I believe that what Paul's saying here is that the man has to be living out the reality of this, and the title is very secondary. So, moreover, now, this man, this elder, he must have a good report of them which are without. That's important. Who sees you in the community, at work, your neighbors, other people that aren't necessarily saved, that's the point there, without the church. They are outside the church. They need to see that you are living your faith. For guys in leadership, this is important. You cannot have two lives in this context of, well, I live this way out there, and then I live this way in here. If you're not going to do it in here, then don't do it out there. Well, I would never do that in church. Well, then don't do it outside of church. I would never do this in here. Well, then don't do it out there. See, let people without, that are outside, see that you are really walking and living your faith. It's important. It's the testimony. It's the witness, you see. And he says, lest you fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. See, if you live two lives, Satan will snare you, won't he? Who hasn't been snared, right? I'm talking to leaders here. Who hasn't been snared once in a while? Come on, guys. Where's my leaders? Every leader, put your hand up. Let's put it that way. Who hasn't been snared by the devil occasionally? When is it that you get snared? Do we have to talk about this in front of the whole church, Pastor Matt? When is it that we get snared? It's when we are living two lives. Goes for me, goes for anybody. It goes for all of us. But leaders here are called out because, listen, you've got to have a good report out there. People at work should see you and say, man, this guy's a Christian. He doesn't say things that are out of order. He doesn't do things that other people are doing. He's not like everybody else. Something different about that man. He's not just playing a game. He's not a hypocrite. Now, likewise, you elders are done. So now you can... Deacons. Yay, deacons. Deacons now, likewise, must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre either. Same kind of qualifications for deacons, right? Same kind of thing. Not double-tongued. Deacon simply means servant, by the way. It comes from diakonos in the Greek. It just means a servant. So a deacon is serving, right? So that title pretty much is self-explanatory, and it's not really a term you want to try and exalt somehow. What are you? I'm a deacon. Well, that means servant, doesn't it? Well, yeah, but deacon sounds pretty impressive, right? Minister is another word we use. It means servant, right? But people like minister better because it sounds so much more important. But servant is really the idea. Deacons, ministers, we're all just servants. Now, the deacons came into play or came into effect back in Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, if you read that chapter, you'll discover that the early church was experiencing a tremendous amount of growth, and people were living in Jerusalem, even from other areas, staying there, pooling their money and resources so that they can continue to learn and grow. Well, the disciples, the apostles, were trying to teach and take care of the needs of the people spiritually, and there was all kinds of practical needs coming into play because that many people together, obviously, required a lot of attention. And widows that needed more care than other people were not getting tended to and all the rest. And so the need came for the apostles who could not keep up with their prayer time and their study time and teaching of the word to have deacons come on board, these servants that would take on the practical ministry, helping people and dealing with the practical needs. So they called out seven men filled with the Holy Spirit, remember. These men knew the Lord and they walked with the Lord. They weren't less spiritual than the elders. They simply did different things than the elders. That's all. They filled the need that really needed to take kind of shape in the church. And that's a good deacon. A deacon looks around and says, this is needed to be done. And he just does it, right? So deacons were established for the purpose of allowing the elders then to study and pray so that they could teach the word and all the rest. Now, deacons can teach, I'm telling you. The first two deacons we read about in the book of Acts, chapter 6, are Stephen and Philip. And if you want to hear a teaching, look at Stephen's teaching he gave in front of the Jewish council when he was called in because he was actually doing miracles by the power of God and sharing the word with people to the degree that the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews got really upset with him, remember? But his teaching that he gives there is above par on any level in Scripture. And he was a deacon. And Philip, you know, chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the book of Acts, Philip's out there, man, he's sharing and evangelizing and ministering. He's rocking, man. And these are deacons. So it's not that deacons aren't spiritual or can't do those things. They can, if they're gifted, they can teach, but they're not required to teach in this setting, Paul says. He won't mention teaching here, but they are to be like the elders in the sense that they are held to this accountability. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That means they hang on to the truth of God's word and they're fully convinced of it. A pure conscience here doesn't mean they never do anything wrong. It means that they are purely and solely sold out for the truth of God's word. They know what the word says and they believe it with all their heart. Now, again, you could thin out the crowd of leadership in churches if you made this a prerequisite. Because you can go down a line of elders or deacons in some churches and ask them what they believe and why they believe it, and they'll just look at you. Bible says that above all else, men who lead in the church should be ready to give an answer to anybody of the hope we have within us. We should be able to share. And so these men need to have the truth of the mystery of God, which is the gospel, and the truth of the doctrine, and they need to hang on to that, holding it in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Now, deacons, in this order, have to be proved. Remember in the book of Acts, if you read that account again, you'll see that the disciples looked about to see men. They saw Stephen, they saw Philip and others who were doing things already. They were proving themselves to be deacons before they were deacons. We do the same thing here at the fellowship. I don't just start putting deacons on, like, hey, you want to be a deacon? You know, I watch very carefully. There's not one deacon that's on at this church as a deacon who wasn't watched for a long time first. Why'd you watch them? Because they needed to be proved. They prove that they're a deacon before they're made a deacon. And that's important. Now, I know other churches will say, well, I'm going to put him on as a deacon because maybe if I put him on as a deacon, he'll do better. Maybe he'll be more spiritual and maybe he'll serve more if I put him on as a deacon. Wrong. If he's not doing it already, he's not going to do it when you put a title on him. He's just going to have a title and probably get puffed up. Right? So we watch and they prove first that they're deacons and then let them use the office of a deacon. Note that word use. If you're going to have a title or a position, then you should use that office, not just fill that office. I don't think anybody needs on their leadership men that simply fill the office, but use the office. Right? This is key. You know, if you have a job where you have an office, hopefully you use the office, right? And not just fill it. You know the difference, right? Well, some people just fill the office, right? Well, I go in that office, and that's where I sit, right? Well, what are you doing there? Not much. Maybe you should use the office. This is the point. This is why Paul uses this term. Not just fill, not just be in title a deacon, but use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Or again, you are committed. This is something you are committed to doing, and you are one which won't have things stick to you when people say things about you and all the rest. So now, that being said, all of a sudden now, Paul says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, and faithful in all things. So is this just for the deacons and not the elders? No. This is for anyone in leadership. Again, Paul covered that briefly when he said that an elder's household has to be in order first. Here he says to the deacons, your wives also have to be in order for you to serve as a deacon. Ooh, wait, what does this mean? A man's wife should be grave. What does that mean? It means that she is sincere. And she must really be on board with what he's doing. And she's not a slanderer, which means she's not a gossip. She's sober. She takes what her husband does and what they do together serious, and she's faithful in those things. I can't tell you how much damage is done by the mouth of women that gossip. And that's whether they're married to a guy in leadership or not. It's excessively disappointing when they're married to a leader. But this can be a pastor's wife, this can be an elder's wife, or a deacon's wife. Or it can just be a wife, period. Now, I'm going to say this, and it's going to, men's retreat's coming up, guys, so let's just get started, shall we? But here's the thing. Here's the deal. A man might say, well, you know, if my wife does that, what does that mean? I mean, am I going to be disqualified from serving in that capacity if my wife gossips all over the place? I mean, how do I know that she's doing that? You should know. Huh? You men should know whether your wife's a gossip or not. And if she is, shut it down. Right? Be a leader. That's a novel idea. Well, I don't even know if my wife does that kind of thing. Why not? Why don't you know? See, Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 3, he tells the women how to kind of deal with a husband who's not leading very well. And he has some good words for her. But then at the last part of that section, he addresses the men and he tells the men, men, know your wives. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, it's one thing to know my wife and not want to know what she's doing. It's another thing to know and to know what she's doing and not do anything about it. Well, man, Pastor Matt, you're going to start a fight today. I mean, you mean I should tell my wife to stop gossiping if she's a gossip? Absolutely. And if you're the gossip, stop it. And if you're a person who hears gossip, you shut it down. Gossip needs fuel, like a flame needs fuel, right? If you quit giving a flame something to burn, it will go out. So don't listen to it. Well, that could be rude. It's rude to gossip. It's not rude to shut gossip down. That's right. There's right and there's rude. So let's get that straight. Gossip, rude. Shutting down gossip, right. What are you supposed to do, Pastor Matt? I mean, the person's just blabbing and going off on this, then, that, and the other, and talking about them. Stop it. Say, you know what? I don't think I can be a part of this conversation because it's gossip. Oh, it's not gossip. We're just talking about the person. We're just getting more information. so we can pray for them. Huh? That's really wrong. That's really out of order. Paul says, listen, know your wives. Wives, if your husband is in leadership, especially, note this. You cause damage when you speak gossip and slander. So let the deacons be the husbands of one wife as well, ruling their children in their own house as well. Same kind of qualifications. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Hey, serving in that capacity, doing and living out what you're called to do and living out that office, not just having the title, man, you gain yourself more boldness and more effectiveness. The more that you serve the Lord faithfully, the more he gives you to serve with faithfully. There's more things to do for him. People say, I want to be involved with serving the Lord. Then take whatever it is he's asking you to do, as small as it might be, and do it faithfully. Just do that thing faithfully. No, I want to do this. I want to be involved with the pastor in a church. What, you got to start somewhere. The Lord just doesn't hand over, right, big ministries with someone who's never done anything for him. He's never been faithful to do anything. The Lord has asked you to share with your wife or your neighbor or your child or somebody else. You've been asked by the Lord to serve him in some capacity, but you're not interested in that. Well, then you can't be interested in really the bigger thing that he might want you to do later, even though you think you are. You think that's what you're after, but you start with the simple, faithful things, right? Just simple stuff. Just be about that. You know, and again, this is just truth, folks. I was raised on this, so to speak, in my later years. I grew up in the church, wasn't raised in any of this. But I cut my teeth spiritually at Applegate Christian Fellowship, where my pastor John taught. And man, he taught the word. And I grew and learned this truth by application. So I just decided at some point when I was involved there a little bit, I thought, you know what? I really do desire to be used by the Lord and be in ministry. So I decided there and then, I'm not going to say no to anything. Just if I'm asked to do something, I'll do it. We used to meet out in an amphitheater, kind of like ours, and we used to hold up numbers for the babies that are crying their heads off in the nursery. Like we do out there, you know, numbers are held up. And so I did that for a while, holding up numbers. Hey, right? I don't care. One time you get, hey, they don't have any worship leader for the kids' ministry. Okay, I'll go lead worship for the kids, right? Crazy in there, right? There was a lot, the more kids than we have. It was crazy. Okay, I'll do that. Whatever it was, John would say, hey, would you go down to the mission in Mexico and teach the school discipleship? Okay. I did whatever I was asked to do. Do you know why? Because if you're faithful with a few things, the Lord gives you more. But if you're not going to be faithful with a little, why would he give you a lot to not be faithful with? Right? I mean, that's just the way it works. So the deacons that do what they're supposed to do in that sense are building upon that foundation, and more will be given, you see. Now, these things, verse 14, write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Now, this is why we don't believe Paul wrote this from prison. We believe he was out of prison for about a year between his first imprisonment in Rome and the second one. Paul wrote the second letter to Timothy from the prison cell in Rome, and shortly after that letter, he lost his life. They beheaded him. They executed him. But in this time, he says, I'm planning on coming to you, which means he's not in jail right now. He's not in prison. And he wants to come, but he says, verse 15, but if I tarry long, in other words, if I can't get there, if it takes me too long to get there, he says, I wrote this letter that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here's the real theme of the letter. I wrote this letter to you so that you know how to behave yourself in the church. So the church knows how to behave. And he says, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. In this world, folks, interestingly, as feeble sometimes as the church might seem, it is the pillar and the maintainer, the supporter of truth in the world. Did you know that? Where else is the world going to hear truth? Can you turn on the TV and hear truth? How about the news? How about listening to politicians? Can you hear the truth there? Can you hear the truth from the perspective the world has? People that you just run into or work with. Can you trust that to be the truth? That's crazy, isn't it? Have you ever really sat down and talked to somebody who's really worldly? It's like, oh my goodness, do you really believe that? Are you kidding? Do you really think that way? Right? Is truth found there? No. Where is the truth found? One place. This is the truth, the Word of God. This is the truth that we hold up. We support it. We, the church, actually is the pillar and the support of truth in this world. Now that changes things a little bit, doesn't it? For all of us, if you're part of the church, guess who you are? A pillar. That holds up the truth. Paul may be using a play on words here because all the buildings in Ephesus, all these big places had big pillars, right, holding up the buildings. The Temple of Diana, which was really just a house of prostitution with a religious tag on it, it had pillars all around it. It was just huge building, really one of the wonders of the world. Look at that, you know, the Temple of Diana, all these pillars. Well, Paul's saying, you're the pillar of truth. That is the pillar of lies and deceit. Everything else is being held up, and it's false. But you are the pillar of truth and the ground of truth. In other words, you maintain it, you support it. By the way, folks, when the church goes, total apostasy comes to this world. Well, you mean everybody turns from the faith? No, I don't believe apostasy is turning from the faith. It's a revealing of the faithless. And when the church is no longer here, folks, apostasy will reign. The visible church will still be seen to a great degree, but will have no spiritual content in it. Wow. So you mean there's going to be like a whole bunch of people here like acting like the church? There's a whole bunch of people here right now acting like the church. Huh? There's a whole lot of churches out there acting like they believe in God, but they don't. And Paul's going to give the prerequisite for that right here. What is the truth? Because if you understand this, the church has to be a gathering of saints who bring in, because they are real children of God, they bring in the presence of God into every gathering. Because Jesus said, didn't he? To his believers, even if two or three of you are gathered together, I will be in your presence. I will be in your midst, right? So any true gathering of saints will have the presence of God in it, their midst. And then it's a place also that has to teach the truth and maintain the truth. If a church isn't doing that, they're not the church. Oh, what are they? Beats me. They're not the church. And here's why. Paul continues, and listen to me. A person has to believe this or they are not the church. Watch what he says. He uses very strong language. He says, and without controversy, that means without an argument, without questioning this, without raising an eyebrow, without pondering this one bit, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That is, who God is and what he has done. And this is without controversy. You can't question this. This is a non-negotiable, that God was manifest in the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that God was manifest in the flesh. He became a man. God with us, Emmanuel. So people say, well, why is this so important for Paul to say without controversy? Because God became a man. It is God Almighty who saves. Amen? Amen. Only God saves, right? But who's the Savior? Jesus Christ is. Bingo. So if only God saves and Jesus Christ is the Savior, then Jesus Christ is God. This has to be without controversy. If there's controversy about this in a church, they're not the church. This is not to be argued about or you're not part of the church. If you have a different Jesus Christ than God in the flesh, if Jesus Christ is not God the Son, then I don't care what you're saying or who you think you belong to, but you're not part of the church. The church believes that God came in the flesh because only God can save, not just a man. This is important. God had to come and save. He didn't just create someone to do it. And this is important. Because if God could just create a man to save the sins of the world, right? If that's all it took, why didn't he just create us all to save ourselves? Because man can't save man. Only God can save. So without controversy, this is without wavering or without question, something the church has to teach as truth, and that is that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He's justified in the Spirit, meaning through the Spirit, Jesus Christ lived on this earth. He justified us, the saints, now through the work that he did on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one that seals us in our justification. We are sealed by the Spirit of promise. And the power Jesus used on this earth was the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, upon God, the Son, who is God in the flesh. Now, people say, well, I mean, isn't there like the three in one? I mean, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Sure, it's a Trinity. All three working in tandem in this process. Keep this in mind. God the Father planned this whole thing out. God the Son carried out the plan. God the Holy Spirit keeps the plan going. All three are God. All three functioning in that capacity. But this is without question now, without controversy. He was seen of angels. Of course he was. Jesus was seen of angels. He was ministered to by angels while he was on the earth. Remember, it's 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, and when he was all done, angels came and ministered to him. Angels were a part of the ministry of Christ and still are. The writer of Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits unto the saints. Isn't that cool? If you're a saint, it's cool. Because there are demons out there that aren't for you. They're against you. But there's also angels out there that are for you, that are working on your behalf. It just blows my mind to think about that. You know, there's a spiritual battle going on. Angels are like keeping stuff from dropping on my head right now. They're just working, man, because the devil's a liar. And he is a cheat. And he's a murderer from the beginning. And he wants to destroy you and me. Right? And he's got his workers out there, the demons, trying to, okay, get him. And the angel's like, no way, you're not getting him. Right? They're fighting for you. They're fighting. And ministering spirits, angels, are for us. And Jesus, of course, was seen of them. He was also preached unto the Gentiles, the world, and it's amazing, and he was believed on in the world, meaning the message of the gospel has gone all over the world and is preached to creatures everywhere, right? And people have been born again and redeemed. All these years this has been going on. And then, of course, the final reality that's non-negotiable is that he was received up into glory. So the reality of the gospel, Jesus died for my sin, was raised from the dead, right? And then went back into glory, into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That is non-negotiable stuff. That God became a man, became flesh, is non-negotiable. If you don't believe any of that, then you're not part of the church. Part of something else, but it's not the church. Now, to me, that can't get any clearer. And that's why Paul kind of drives it home. He defines who the church is and then what they believe. So this is truth, folks, and this is what we are pillars or supporters of, this truth. If a person can't buy into that, then they're not part of the church. Sorry. Well, they say they're part of the church. I don't care what they say. Paul says this is without controversy. In other words, you try and argue this, but to no avail. This isn't something you argue. This is non-negotiable. It's a non-issue. You just have to believe it. It doesn't mean it's not without some challenges to our understanding. That's why it's called the mystery of godliness. I'm not saying, oh yeah, sure, I get it. No, it's a mystery. It's like, whoa, this is incredibly difficult for my intellect. But my spirit believes it. That's the point. So, chapter 4 next week. Important stuff, guys. Important that we understand who we are, who the church is. Because, again, when the church is gone, there will be a visible manifestation of a collective body of people on this earth. They'll call themselves the church, but they won't be. They will use all the phrases and say all the things, but they will not be the body of Christ. Amazing, isn't it? And it's going on today. There's a lot of that going on. People saying that they're part of the church, but they don't believe this. They don't believe this. When someone argues with me about who Jesus Christ is, that's a dead giveaway. First question, who is Jesus Christ? Well, right. And if it's not this truth, then you're not saved. You're not born again. You're not part of the church. Well, that's a pretty bold statement, I know. But that's what Paul's saying. And we have to hold the truth up as pillars, man. We have to stand and firm on this and just not move on this. A pillar doesn't move. You don't see pillars around a building going, excuse me, I got to shift position here. Excuse me, pardon me. You know, pillars don't just start moving around like, oh, you know, someone's pushing up against me, so I got to go over here. No, no, no. Pillars stand firm. No, this is non-negotiable. This is without controversy. This is it. Jesus Christ, he's God in the flesh. And that's why he's my Savior. And that's what we have to preach and believe and stand firm on, man. Till the end. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. And thank you for giving us, Lord, the Word of God. We stand upon it, Lord. We don't waver from it. You are right in what you say. Jesus, you are the Savior, which is what your name means. Jehovah is Savior. God, we believe you. We rest upon this truth. It's all about you, Jesus, and who you are, and what you are in the church, and what we do as a church, and who we stand upon, and who we trust in, and Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom in these days that we're living in. Give us power and boldness and Lord, strength to be really pillars that don't move and really be unshakable in our faith. So we trust you for that. We pray that you would bless the rest of this day and the rest of this week. Give us opportunities to serve you, Lord. I pray over the leadership of this church, for the elders, for the deacons. Lord, empower them. Lord, keep us all from Lord, turning and going different directions than we should. Lord, when we sin, make our confession swift and our repentance sure. Lord, give us hearts that serve with dignity and integrity. May our characters be growing into the likeness of Christ. And Lord, lead this church by your Holy Spirit. And give us, Lord, wisdom and help us to see how important your word and your gospel are to the souls in this community, in this world we're living in. Help us, Lord. Empower us again in Jesus' name. Amen.